Well, good morning, Hope, and happy Easter. It's my favorite Sunday of the year, although sometimes I feel like I say the same thing every year. So if you hear last year, you'll hear this again. Christ is risen. We've been preaching through the Gospel of John for the last number of months, and we now get to the part of the story where John literally gives his own experience of believing in Jesus as the risen Savior. And so if you have your Bible, turn with me digitally or to your physical Bible to John 20. This is John's testimony of Jesus' resurrection. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and he believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to where they were staying. As we've been preaching through this series on John, we've done a number of interviews with people on their own stories of coming to faith in Jesus. You'll probably remember some of them. Dan was interviewed. We did Sonia and Carrie and Peter. And I can still remember these key statements they all made about their journey of coming to faith. Dan talking about the importance of asking fundamental questions about Christianity to his Christian friends at the time and not wanting to feel stupid for asking. I remember Sonia talking about how significant it was to discover that God was a loving father who will take care of her. I remember Peter talking about a late night walk where in the middle of that walk, God showed up and revealed to him his brokenness, and he found himself confessing his sin to a loving, forgiving father. And I remember Carrie, in her own journey, recognizing the reality and the power of this thing called sin, and her need for someone who can save her from it. Each of them had a very different background, very different religious backgrounds, and in their own amazing way, orchestrated only by the Spirit of God, they came to a place of saying, "I believe. I believe in Jesus, the crucified, resurrected, and risen Savior." John's gospel, if this isn't already clear, is all about belief. He is not interested in writing just another biography. He's not interested in telling stories about a person who lived in the first century. He wants you to hear and read what he writes and respond by saying the same thing that Carrie, Peter, Sean, and Sonia said, and that is, "I believe." In fact, he says as much about why he writes this in John 20. You might say this is the theme verse of the entire gospel account. John writes in chapter 20, verse 31, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book." Thanks, John. "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you might have life in his name." Now, our passage this morning is actually John's own story. And Peter's story, and Mary's story, as we're going to look at next week. It's their own story of going to the tomb and coming to a place of saying, "I believe. I believe in Jesus not just as a healer, not just as a friend, not just as a person who teaches about the kingdom, but as a resurrected Savior, the one he claimed to be and predicted he would be." In fact, most say that John's account here is the very first testimony of someone who believes in Jesus' resurrection. And John does what I think you and I would do, by the way. He knows this is a crazy experience. He knows this is hard to believe, and so he just tells you what he saw. He tells you what he experienced. He tells you what Peter saw, and he walks us into what they saw, what they touched, what they experienced. He said, "This is what happened." And interestingly, if you look at Matthew and Mark and Luke, they have a very unique way of telling the story. And in fact, there's a lot more dramatic events, you might say, in Matthew's telling. There's an earthquake. There's an angel that's dazzling with light, and the people who are there at the tomb are afraid. But John's telling is just going to an empty tomb. You might even say it's boring compared to the other ones, but it's deeply personal. It's deeply relational, and as you're going to see, it's deeply experiential. This is what he experienced. So it starts with Mary going to the tomb. She's not there to check on something. She's not there to see if something suspicion is awry. She's going to do what everyone would have been customarily doing at that time, that is to weep, to grieve. In the first century, they actually hired people to weep and to mourn with you. And Mary's doing what women would do. They go to the tomb and they bring their tears because Jesus has died. They're grieving. But the first thing she sees early in the morning, before it's even light, she sees that the stone has moved away. And so she runs back to Peter and to John. And she's not running out of joy. She's not running out of a sense of faith that he rose. She's running out of fear. She's worried, as were many others before Jesus was even, you know, buried, is that they're going to take his body. Someone's going to come into that tomb and steal the body. And her fears were confirmed because the tombstone was rolled away. So she goes to Peter and she goes to John and she says, they've taken away the Savior's body. And those words got them on their feet. And John describes them as running. And I should make a parenthetical comment here. It says that Peter and the other disciple ran to the tomb. And you should know that all commentators agree that the other disciple is John. In fact, I think it's kind of humorous that John describes himself as the beloved disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. I just think, you know, if I wrote a story about my life and I described myself as the beloved son, the one that my father loved, I would be in some serious hot water with my siblings. But John says that just as a, so you are aware, so that people know his closeness with Jesus. Not that he's the favorite, but Jesus and him, many will agree, were best friends. And therefore, you can trust that what John's about to say about Jesus is true. So he describes him and Peter running to the tomb. John gets there first. I like how we include that detail as well. Peter's got to learn how to run faster. John gets there first. He does not go in the tomb. He just stops at the entrance and he looks in and he sees the linens. But Peter, in true Peter fashion, bolts right past John, right into the tomb. And he looks around, he sees the same things, a linen on the ground, and he also sees the grave cloth that's supposed to be around the head of Jesus laying there separately. And you should know that those details really matter to John, because even if you think back to John 11, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and he stands at Lazarus' tomb, and he says, Lazarus, come out. What was wrapped around Lazarus? The linens, the face cloth. They had to take that off of Lazarus' face. And John, who knows how burials go, and Peter, who knows how it's supposed to look, they know that this isn't what's going on. Something different has happened, and they don't think that Mary is right. It's not that they stole the body, because if they stole the body, there would be the cloth and the head cloth on the body still. Something different has happened, and you see faith rising. You know, this week I happened to come across writing by a guy named Wolfhart Pannenberg. And by the way, if you name your child Wolfhart, he has to be a scholar who writes books. Wolfhart, come on. Wolfhart Pannenberg grew up in the early 20th century. In fact, he lived through the Second World War. He's a German scholar and had a dramatic experience of coming to faith as a 16-year-old, and later, after the war, did an incredible amount of study and scholarly work on the resurrection. You might say that was his preoccupation. He read all the studies, all the arguments, all the sort of external things that were written about Jesus. And after all of his study, all of his scholarly research, this is how he summarizes his take on the resurrection. This is something. He writes, it should be on the screen, "The evidence for Jesus' resurrection is so strong that nobody would question it, except for two things. First, it's a very unusual event." Yeah. "And second, if you believe it happened, you have to change the way you live." Wolfhart Pannenberg. And he goes on to say how the fact that Jesus rises validates everything he said about his identity, about the world, about what it means to be human, and if he rose, you have to change the way you live. Now in verse 8 of John 20, John gives us the shortest, most unceremonious, boring account of his own conversion, you might say. Here it is. You might say this is typical of a man. He writes, "Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw, and he believed." That's it. And I want you just to pause and imagine this scene. John, who's been with Jesus his whole ministry, John, who's heard Jesus, John, who's a close friend of Jesus, standing in this tomb, seeing the linen, seeing the head cloth, looking around, and did not come to Mary's conclusion. He does not believe that the body was stolen. He sees what's there. He remembers all that Jesus said. And he says, this is it. Jesus is risen. Jesus has come back to life. And John looks, he sees, and he believes. He knows it's hard, he knows it's crazy, but this is what he saw. Jesus is alive. One of the most interesting things about this account is actually what John says next. Because seeing, as we realize, is not the same as believing. In fact, just going back to the stories that people in our church shared about coming to faith, each of those stories involved a struggle. A struggle not just to believe that Jesus is who he is and that he's died and he conquered sin, that he rose victorious from the grave, but what it means. And a lot of believers, when they come to faith, there's a wrestling with the scriptures. There's a wrestling with, okay, Jesus is alive. What does that mean for me? And in verse 9, listen to what John says right after saying he believed. He says, they, that is he and Peter, still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Not that they had to wrestle with that he rose from the dead. They believe it. They see it right there. The tomb is empty. But now John and Peter had to figure out that Jesus had to rise. What they didn't even realize now as they're sitting in that tomb is that this was the plan of God all along. This was God's plan set in motion for centuries to bring healing and redemption and forgiveness to his world. They had no idea. And it goes all the way back to creation. Now, This past Monday in our new members class, we're in the fireside room. A lot of people are new to our church. And we do this thing where we walk through the entire biblical story. We go from creation to new creation. And I whiteboard it out. I go in my full youth pastor mode with the marker and the whiteboard. And afterwards, a number of us are lingering and talking about it. And one woman comes up to me. I won't name who she is. And she says, man, that was so helpful. You should talk about this more on Sundays. And I was like, offended. I'm like, you're new here. How do you know I don't preach on this on Sundays? But she said this, and I was actually very encouraged by the comment. And so, you know what? Challenge accepted. I'm going to do that on the whiteboard right now, and then I'm going to come back to how John connects the dots in his own testimony. So we're getting the whiteboard from over here. This is a bit complicated because the stage is so full. It's worth it. If this all goes epically wrong, Judy, this is your idea. All right, let's get the table. I'm going to stand on the ground for this. Here we go. Okay. So John and Peter, can you all see this okay? John and Peter, they're in the tomb. And the deepest, most fundamental conviction they have of their lives at this point is that Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the grave. But that event by itself makes absolutely no sense. If you just go to say to someone, hey, Jesus died and he rose, it makes no sense at all. It has to be placed into a story. And the story of Scripture starts with, what does it start with? In the beginning, God created, you can speak. God created a good world, an orderly world, a beautiful world, a colorful world. And he places humans in the world to enjoy it, to cultivate it, to develop it, and be his image bearers in it who take care of his good creation. So he places his humans to enjoy it. Three chapters later in Genesis 3, what happens? Rebellion. I like the word rebellion a whole lot better than the fall. When I say the fall, people are like, fell from where? Adam and Eve buy the insidious lie that instead of listening to God, living well in his world, they want to be God and take the charge of their own lives. And how does that go? That goes poorly. And as you know, Carrie mentioned in her own testimony, all of a sudden there's this new reality called sin. This insidious, parasitical distortion of all that is good that brings pain and pollution to God's good creation. And the question is, what next? Genesis 3 to 11 described this parasite of sin spreading throughout human community, spreading throughout relationships. In fact, Genesis 11, you have the Tower of Babel. It's a whole city built to make a name for ourselves without God. And then God acts. He calls one man named Abraham in Genesis 12, and he says to Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And that word bless is, I'm going to give you the fullness of life. And I'm going to bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. I'm going to make your name great. And, listen to this, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Israel, very short telling of the Old Testament story, Israel is placed in the ancient Near East in Canaan, and God places them right in the middle so that all the nations can see, observe the way they listen to God, observe the way they live with God, and be drawn into his love, his power, his glory, and his grace. That's the Old Testament story. And they live happily ever after. My favorite summary was from a youth like 7 years ago, and a youth when we were going through the story, they were like, the story of Israel is an epic fail. It's an epic fail. No, they chase after the gods of the nations, they reject God's good instruction, and after years and years of disobedience, God allows them to be pulled into captivity, and there's no longer a presence in the ancient Near East where God's people declare his praises and his goodness. After 400 years of silence comes a man born in Bethlehem in obscurity. And after 30 years of living as an obscure carpenter, he steps into the spotlight and he makes the most interesting of announcements. He says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. That's Jesus' sort of announcement as he begins his ministry. And then he goes to teach about this kingdom. It gives parables and images and stories to help people understand this kingdom. Then he starts doing miracles where he heals bodies. He calms the sea. He casts out demons, showing with these very powerful moments what the kingdom looks like. And people begin to realize that the kingdom is how things were supposed to be from the beginning. One of Jesus' own disciples betrays him. He's arrested possible on the cross, and he is crucified in the most horrendous, humiliating way possible on the cross for Rome. Everyone scatters out of fear. The whole mission seems to grind into a halt. Nobody yet knew that that was going to be the way that God in his power dealt with the parasite of sin. Even more surprising is that 3 days later, as Jesus himself predicted, he rises victorious from the grave. He reveals and shows people that he's alive. He gives some more teaching for 40 days, and then he ascends to be with the Father. Before he leaves, he pours out the Spirit on this community of believers, and he says, you are the people who understand the kingdom of God. You are the people who are filled with my life through the Holy Spirit. Share the news with the entire world until the last part of the story of the Bible, Jesus returns in glory and power to renew his entire creation. How does Revelation 21 finish the story of the Bible? And I looked and I saw a new heavens and a new earth where resurrected bodies live in a resurrected creation. That's the story of the Bible, very summarized. Some of you are probably thinking, you missed something. Absolutely. This is the whole Old Testament here. Now, going back to John and Peter, they're looking in this empty tomb, and John's grappling with, what in the world does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus is risen? And throughout the rest of his life, and John actually lived a pretty long life, he's grappling, he's reading the Old Testament, trying to make sense of it, and then he finally puts his pen to paper, or his quill to scroll, I should say. And how does John start his gospel? How does he start? In the beginning. John can't begin to start to talk about the cross and the resurrection without first going, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing is made that has been made. In him was life, again, creation. And that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see what he's doing? John is placing the cross and the resurrection in light of the whole story, and he can't start by talking about the resurrection without saying, Jesus was there in the beginning, and everything he's done on the cross, the empty tomb, has to do with creation. It's Jesus who's come to bring us back to the way we are intended to live with God, with others, with creation and ourselves, and it's also Jesus who one day will bring us to the place where we have resurrected bodies in a resurrected creation to live perfectly forever. Do you see the movement? And I don't know about you, but for me, when I saw the way the cross goes back to creation and forward to the new creation, the gospel became big to me. It is a beautiful truth that you and I are given and freed by the cross of Jesus Christ, but it is a glorious truth that the whole creation is liberated by Christ. Or to put it a different way, as John grapples with the Old Testament, as he grapples with the Scriptures, along with all the New Testament writers, he realizes that this is not just a story of a person coming back to life. This is not just a story of one resurrection. This is a story of resurrection life coming into the creation once and for all. This is, as one person puts it, the story of God's creation being resurrected. Now, when John thinks back over his own ministry, his own time with Jesus, I can't help but think the one time John would never forget is in John 11, where Jesus goes to raise Lazarus from the dead. Of course, no one knows beforehand he's going to do that. And Martha, as you might remember, she's upset with Jesus because Jesus wasn't there on time, and therefore Lazarus died. And Jesus is listening to Martha, who also believes in the resurrection at the end, and he says to Martha in her fear and her doubt and her frustration, he says, "Martha, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life." And did you hear what he says? It's not just that resurrection is an event or something that will one day happen. Resurrection is a person. And what John wants everyone who reads his gospel to realize is that Jesus is resurrection and life. And if you believe in him, if you take hold of him and you trust him, that life becomes yours. That life of the resurrection breaks into your life. And what's good news to John and all the New Testament writers is we don't have to just wait till the new creation for the resurrection of all things to begin to taste that life now. Faith in Jesus brings the life of Jesus by the Spirit into our community, and we begin to already now experience how we were created to live from the beginning in our friendships, in our sexuality, in our marriages, in our work. Jesus, by his resurrection power, starts putting us back together, and we become the way we were created to be from the beginning. And the hope is that day is coming when our resurrected Jesus is coming back, and you will taste the fullness of life as it was meant to be from the beginning. And it's for this reason that John writes his gospel account. He wants you to believe because this is the true story of the whole world. And as Jesus says to his disciples, and John finishes his gospel with, share that good news. Now, I was going to preach for a lot longer. I'm not going to. Mercifully, you're welcome. And the reason is because I found out that Elise Cruz was going to play a piano solo. And I listened to the lyrics of that solo, and I realized she's going to sing and share by her words what I was going to preach on. So instead of hearing me preach on it, I want to finish the sermon by hearing Elise Cruz perform the song. It's called The Commission by Cain. Let's take this in together.